Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again for an hour of broadcasting, interactive live broadcasting, where you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we'll talk about those. If you want to call with a difference of opinion that you might have, feel free to call and we'll talk about that. You know, I'm always eager, I say it fairly frequently, that eager to have people call who are not Christians. Most of our callers are Christians, I would assume. But I know we have many non-Christians out there listening, because just in the last 3 days or 4 days, I've received two letters from atheists who listen to the program. And what's even more remarkable is both of them sent a contribution to the program, which is very interesting. I appreciate it. I appreciate their comments, too. They sent letters with them. The one that came in today is from Dan, who's writing from Portland, Oregon. And he says, "Dear Mr. Gregg, I have read both of your books and occasionally get to listen to you on KPDQ in Portland. Enclosed is a donation." And he mentions the amount. "I would classify myself as a non-theist," which is, of course, someone who doesn't believe in God. "But I know that Christianity is a fundamental part of Western culture, and there is nothing to be gained by being ignorant of it. I have read both of your books and appreciate the way you encourage independent thinking instead of providing, quote, marching orders, end quote. I wonder if faith did not originally mean confidence in one's beliefs as a result of thinking, rather than what it seems to mean now, blind acceptance of one's beliefs. Yours truly, Dan." Dan, your suspicions are correct. In the Bible, faith does refer to confidence. Faith in God doesn't mean that we take a leap against all evidence and believe that there's a God. Faith in God actually means that we have confidence in Him, like you might have confidence in a person. Hopefully you have confidence in your spouse or your parents or your trusted friends. The confidence that you have in people is a mirror of the confidence that we have in God. Only, of course, we have complete confidence in God because He cannot lie. And therefore, faith in God is not supposed to be some kind of a leap in the dark. It's actually trusting in a person that we have reason to believe is trustworthy. Now, of course, many Christians believe things that may sound like there's no evidence for believing them. For example, if Christians believe in a worldwide flood or in a six-day creation or whatever, some people might say, well, there's no evidence for that. Well, whether there is or not, these are the kinds of things that Christians believe because of our confidence in God and because our confidence that the Bible is the Word of God, which is another faith position that we must arrive at through thinking and consideration of evidence. I realize not all Christians do. Religious people are not all thinkers. In fact, many of them perhaps are religious instead of thinking, but that's not necessarily the kind of religious people that I've known most of my life and associated with. Most of the people who are believers in God or in the Bible are people who have really wanted to know what's true and have looked at whatever evidence they could find, considered it, and thought about it, and reached the conclusions that there is a trustworthy God and that the Bible is the written record of things that He revealed to people who were in touch with Him. And therefore, we have His words in the Bible. Now, because of that, because we have confidence in God and confidence that he inspired the men who gave us the Bible, therefore, of course, we do believe certain things, the Bible says, which we could not otherwise prove. But this is not a blind faith, any more than if my father, who I've always known to be a trustworthy man, and an honest man, and I've known all my life him to be such, if he would tell me, there were four raccoons on his roof last night, that's not very likely, but I would believe him. I mean, I wouldn't consider it something that I have to believe against evidence, because his testimony as a person for whose integrity I actually have evidence is evidence enough. And therefore, Christians often do affirm things that cannot be proven independently proven as individual claims, but on the other hand, if Christians have done their homework and are Christians for the right reasons, it is because they do have confidence in God and they trust what he says, even if we have no other evidence for it. Of course, the Bible records many historical events that are not recorded elsewhere. Though it's interesting how many of the biblical events that are recorded historically overlap and connect with known verifiable historical events from the Assyrian period or the Babylonian period or the Roman period or the Greek period or some other time that we have independent verification of records for. We don't in the secular records have the same stories about those periods, but many times the people that we do know existed in Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Rome, officials who are real people known from history, are mentioned or even participants in some of the stories in the Bible, so that the Bible does connect with history, even if not every historical event in it is documentable outside the Bible. But it is, as you said, Dan, it's confidence is what faith is. Confidence and trust, and in this case, in God and in Jesus Christ. And that's what faith is. And when you find people for whom faith is an unthinking acceptance of things for which they have no good reason to believe, but they just want to believe them, that's more like superstition. That's more like gullibility. And the Bible does not encourage gullibility. In fact, it tells us that we should be skeptical. It says we should test all things before we accept them. And we shouldn't believe everything that claims to be from God, but we should test the spirits. So the Bible actually encourages the opposite of gullibility. It encourages skepticism about things. And yet, of course, not infinite skepticism. Many times we're skeptical beyond the point where we need to be skeptical. That is, we may have plenty of evidence that something is the case, but we're insisting on a skepticism that isn't all that reasonable. The Bible doesn't encourage that, but it does certainly not encourage gullibility either. And Dan, I appreciate your note. It's great to hear from a non-theist who listens to the program and has read both of my books. That's tremendous. I also last week received a letter from another atheist whose name was Michael, and he lives, I would assume, in the San Francisco Bay Area. And he wrote me, "Dear Steve Gregg," and this is just a few days ago, "I just made a modest donation at your website to support your radio program, which I happened upon for the first time as I was driving from Paso Robles back to San Francisco last Wednesday." He says, "I'm not exactly your target audience. I'm not a Christian. I'm an agnostic bordering on atheist. Whatever spiritual leanings I have are more toward the ethics of Tibetan Buddhism, which I've become familiar with in my work as an editor consultant for a Tibetan Buddhist client." And he says, "I'm mostly robustly a secular humanist, I suppose." He said, "I had the chance to listen to your program for about 45 minutes, and I was impressed by a few things. You are clearly an expert when it comes to biblical text, not just someone who can quote chapter and verse, but someone who understands and can convey context, nuance, rationale, and varieties of plausible interpretation, including instances in which no definitive answer may be forthcoming." He gives an example of something we were talking about when he heard the program. Then he says, "You also encourage and model critical thinking and close reading skills, distressingly lacking in most folks. As former university faculty, and I'd like to think a generally smart and attentive guy, I appreciated your engaged and engaging pedagogical approach." He says, "You came across in my brief exposure as neither arrogant nor falsely humble, neither dogmatic nor philosophically rudderless. On certain topics, I doubt that we would agree on much, but I respect and value expertise, intelligence, critical thinking, textual focus, and your deft ability to heuristically," now that's even a word I didn't even know, it's not my vocabulary, "model rather than merely declaim. You listened carefully and responded clearly, never condescendingly. I noticed on your website that you said something along the lines of teaching your readers and listeners not what to think about the Bible, but how to think. So kudos to you for your admirable approach and to your calling and to your call-ins." Best, Michael. So two atheists in the last 4 days have written in, and both have donated to the program. I just think that's interesting. That doesn't happen very often. I used to have atheists who'd call in from time to time, but I haven't really had callers identify themselves as atheists very frequently in recent times. And I would certainly welcome anyone who is not a believer to call in along with those believers who call in with their questions. Let me give you the phone number, although right now the lines are full, I think. But if you take this number down and call in a few minutes, you'll probably find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is Rich from Everett, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. Thanks for having me on. I appreciate it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, I was just actually thinking about those letters you just received. That I really appreciate you reading those. Those are quite the compliments and duly deserved. I really appreciate what you do as well.
Well, thank you. I receive a lot of mail, and a lot of it is positive, and I don't read it on the air very often because, honestly, it doesn't seem to me very humble to do so. But on the other hand, this is remarkable to have two letters of a similar sort from atheists, and I thought I'd share that, partly to encourage atheists who might be listening or who might catch program to listen in. You might find something that's worth listening to on this program.
They were really well written letters, and I appreciate you sharing them. It gives me insight into who your audience is as well as an audience member too. So
right.
Thanks.
Well, thank you for calling.
Yeah, I appreciate what you do, and I would think it takes a lot of patience day after day to answer all these questions from everybody. So I think that's an admirable quality as well that I would add to that, and I appreciate you doing it. And
thank you.
I had a question for you. And I'm not really sure how to frame it. It's really a question out of the book of Revelation. And I'll start by saying, you know, that I used to go to 10 churches that were dispensational, premillennialist. That was just kind of the default view in Revelation. And through your books and books of other people and just learning more, I've really kind of abandoned that view. I don't accept that. I'm not really sure what I believe about Revelation totally, but it's not dispensational premillennialism anymore.
Right.
But what I find now is that when I read Revelation and I read it through a different lens or different perspective, I get a lot more out of it, and I see things in it that I never saw before. And it seems to me that as I read it, at least how I'm interpreting it now, and let me know if maybe you see this differently, is that it seems to me that the book of Revelation was written by John to real churches and real people that he knew, that either knew the writer directly or knew him personally, a lot like the other epistles, like Romans and Galatians. Paul was writing to people he knows. Paul was writing to the dispersed church, the Dysphoria. Luke was writing to Theophilus. I mean, these are people who knew the writers, and the writer knew them. And it seems to me that at least the beginning of Revelation, when he's writing to the churches at the beginning, that it would be reasonable to assume that it was intended to real people who either knew him directly or indirectly.
And to whom it might, and to whom it might be relevant.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, applicable. I mean, like, I think it's in Galatians or Ephesians where Paul says to the church, the believers, and to all who are far off, who God may call. Or, you know, I'm paraphrasing a little bit.
Yeah. Peter used that phrase in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, so in concept, I mean, they had an idea of me living out here in the West Coast 20 centuries later, but it wasn't intended to me, even though it may be in context applicable to me.
Yeah.
And that's how I kind of see.
So what would your question be?
So looking at it that way, right, I'm reading through it this time, and I come across the phrases in Revelation 2:4, 2:14, and 2:20, the churches of Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira, where he repeats this, I have this against you. Well, Christ says that to these churches. And, you know, it's different things to different churches, but I was kind of taken aback by the phrase where Christ says, I have this against you. Mm-hmm. I mean, he didn't say something like, you know, this is I disapprove of, or in this you sin, or in this you harm yourself of others, which could be appropriate things, and God has said similar things to people throughout Scripture. But he says, I have this against you. And my first thought was, well, that seems a bit harsh, and seems almost a bit contradictory to some of the other parts of the gospel. More specifically, like Romans 8:31, where it says, if God is for us, who is against us? Uh-huh. Same word, you know, implying that God's for us, not against us. So I guess kind of my question is this, how is it that we are told that Christ is for believers, and we are also told that Christ holds something against believers? in the book of Revelation.
Yeah. Well, of course, Paul is talking about something different in Romans when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that means that he is militated all of his resources in our favor to prevent us from falling and to guarantee that we will be saved because we're powerless to save ourselves, and therefore all the power of God is brought to bear in our favor to make us successful and victorious as Christians. And if Christ is for us in that sense, then who could separate us from the love of God? Who can end that? There's no one can compete with God successfully, and that's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. That doesn't mean that Jesus just, when he looks at us, he doesn't notice when we're doing the wrong things. And it doesn't mean that he approves of sin when we commit it any more than he approves of it when unbelievers commit it. You know, sometimes we get the impression that, you know, sin is such an evil thing that, if an unbeliever sins, that's going to send him right to hell. But if a Christian sins, that's okay. Jesus died for my sins, therefore it doesn't really matter that much. As if God doesn't have the same hatred for sin after we're saved as before. Now, there is a difference between having hatred for sin and having hatred for people. Sin is like a cancer. People are like patients. Those who love a cancer patient hate the cancer. They see it as destructive. They see it as ruinous. They see it as something that must be gotten rid of for the benefit of the patient. And so to say that God hates sin in the believer, that doesn't mean he hates the believer, but he does not like it when Christians sin because they're doing what he hates. Now, he can forgive that, and he can even recognize them as his children, even as they do it. Just like when my children didn't do the right things when they were little, I didn't like what they did. I might even consider that there's some discipline required because of some real disobedience or some real bad conduct. But that didn't raise any serious doubts about whether they're my children or whether I'm on their side. You know, I'm always on my children's side. They're my children. It's a given. It's unconditional. I'm on my children's side. That doesn't mean I ignore the bad things they're doing or like them or cease to dislike the things that they do. And therefore, God, who is for us, can still hold something against a church. Now, notice, of course, these "I have something against you" statements. He's not speaking to any particular individual. He's speaking to the church. The church itself, corporately, has fallen into some form of misbehavior or backsliding. They've left their first love. They tolerate Jezebel, leading the members of the church into fornication and into idolatry. We find several times, actually I think four times, Jesus says to a church, "I have something against you," and it's always something that is, of course, damaging to the testimony of the church and to the well-being of its members. It's sin in the church, and it's sin that is, like I said, like cancer. Now, if I have cancer, if my wife would have cancer, I would say I have animosity toward that cancer. I don't have any animosity toward my wife. I do toward that cancer, and I want that done away with. The body of Christ collectively has cancer sometimes, and so do individuals. But here Jesus is not speaking to an individual saying, I love you, but I have this against you, though he could say that to somebody, because having something against me doesn't mean that he rejects me. But in this particular case, in these cases in Revelation, he's speaking to corporate churches that have adopted a certain degeneration in their church as normative, and he doesn't accept that, and he has that as a criticism. To say I have something against you means I have a criticism of you, and that's what he's saying there to these churches in Revelation.
Yeah. Well, thanks, Steve. I appreciate that. You know, I heard you say two important things. One was he is talking to an organization, not necessarily an individual, and that might change it. And two, it could just be kind of maybe I'm taking that term against you too literal. Like you said, maybe it's just saying, hey, this is a problem, not I'm against you. Like I heard you say you love your children, and even if they do something wrong, you're still loving towards them. But I don't know if I would ever use the phrase towards my kids, "Hey, I'm against you because you did this."
No, but he said he didn't say I'm against you. He said I have something against you. That is, there is a complaint. There is a criticism that I'm holding towards you.
And it could be also maybe a nuance in the translation, how it sounds in English and how it sounded. But perhaps I'm just taking it a little too sternly, and maybe it is more just, hey, this is a criticism,
well,
you're doing.
You know, it certainly raises questions about that statement that some evangelical churches say, you know, when Jesus looks at you, when God looks at you, he doesn't see the things you do. He only sees Jesus, you know, and that doesn't appear to be true. I mean, God certainly is not unaware of the bad things we do. We are children of his, and he disciplines his children. How can a man discipline his children if he doesn't pay any attention to their misbehavior? God disciplines his people, and he does pay very close attention to our misbehavior. And the Bible says on the day of judgment, people will have to give an account, even we Christians, for everything we've said, every idle word we've spoken. So, forgiveness. There is mercy and forgiveness for those who turn to Christ and ask for mercy. But there's still expectation that we're going to live for him. And when we don't, there's accountability.
Yeah, I guess when I read this, I mean, I was thinking about it on a personal level, too. I think one of the reasons it really stood out to me is I was noticing, you know, these are red letters. And, you know, if you think about that, that's kind of heavy. This is Christ speaking to these people directly. And
you're right.
And I was thinking, gosh, you know, I don't know that I'm all too different than these people. I mean, which thoughtful, conscientious person isn't aware of their own errors and failures and knows that the Lord should have something against them? I mean, I want to be forgiven, and I believe I am forgiven. Faithful,
well, you know, it's by reading what Jesus said in situations like this that we get some idea of what he might dislike in our behavior, of what he might see as a criticism of us, because the people in the Bible were a lot like us. They were culturally removed and historically removed by some great distance, but they were human, and they had all the same human problems we do. Listen, Rich, we've taken a long time here. I need to talk to some other callers.
Absolutely. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate it.
Great talking to you. God bless you. Thank you for calling. Okay, our next caller today is Sergio from Sacramento, California. Sergio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much for having me. I'm excited to be on your show. I just started listening
actually
a while ago.
Thanks for calling.
Quick question. Over the weekend, I finished a documentary on YouTube that spoke about the definition of Lucifer and its translations. And it said that the translation of Lucifer is bringer of light. Why was that name given to Satan?
Well,
the bringer of light.
Yeah, in the Bible, Satan is not called Lucifer. I realize that that's a traditional alternative name for Satan in Christian parlance, but the Bible never uses the word Lucifer with reference to Satan. The word Lucifer appears only in one passage in the Bible, and that's in Isaiah 14:12, and it's not even there in most translations. Only the older translations, King James and the New King James, and some older translations do use the word Lucifer because they follow the lead of the Vulgate, the Latin version, which used the word Lucifer there to translate the Hebrew word, which means light bearer or morning star. And yet, as you read in Isaiah 14:12, the only verse that name ever appeared in any translation, it's addressed, according to verse 4, it's addressed to the king of Babylon. So it's not addressed to the devil. It's addressed to an earthly king. And as you read on, in Isaiah 14:12 through following, by the time you get to verse 16, it says to him, "Those who see you shall narrowly look upon you and will say, 'Is this the man who shook the nations?'" Now, this is, you might say that to the king of Babylon, since he conquered the nations around him, because he's a man. But the devil's not a man. Why would people look on the devil and say, "Are you the man who did this?" The Bible does not suggest that Lucifer is the name of the devil. It's a tradition that doesn't have any biblical basis. It's true that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, by the way, Ezekiel doesn't mention the name Lucifer, but both these passages in the Old Testament are traditionally assigned to Satan, as if they're giving us the background of Satan's origins. But the passages themselves don't give any clue that this is so. Ezekiel 28:12 says it's addressed to the king of Tyre, which was a nation just above, just north of Israel. And then Isaiah 14 is addressed to the king of Babylon. So these are laments in the prophets toward these kings of pagan nations. Now, someone decided a long time ago that they wanted to see those also as having additional meaning to being a lament over a fallen angel who became Satan. Now, once that's in someone's head, you can read that in there if you want to, but the Bible doesn't justify it. There's nothing in those passages that would justify it. And therefore, Satan is not really called the light bearer in the Bible, because he's not really called Lucifer anywhere in the Bible. But I will say this, even if Satan was called the light bearer, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan himself appears as an angel of light. That is, he masquerades as an angel of light. So one might call him a light bearer, even though the Bible doesn't. Anyway, I hope that's helpful in answering your question. We're going to take a break right now, and we're going to come back for another half hour of broadcasting. Some of our stations are leaving our network at this moment. And those of you who are listening to most stations will be here for another half hour. Those who are leaving, we want you to know we are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can get anything there free, but you can also donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Those of you staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are again live taking your phone calls. If you have questions related to the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk to you about those questions. Maybe we can answer them. Maybe not. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to call. We'll talk about that as well. Be glad to have you balance comment. We have some calls waiting over from the previous half hour, and we have another half hour ahead of us. But we do have at least one line open, and if you'd like to join us this afternoon in the next half hour, you may call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those of you living in or near Santa Cruz, California, or in or near Auburn, California, both of which, of course, are north of where I live, I'll be speaking in those areas this weekend on Friday night in Santa Cruz, my former hometown, and on Saturday, kind of all day. We've got a seminar, including a free lunch for those who attend. It doesn't cost anything. It's a free thing, and the lunch is provided. And that is in Auburn. I'm going to be talking about marriage. The title is What You Absolutely Need to Know Before and After You Get Married. So I hope that many of you may join us. There's a RSVP for that. Since they're going to be providing free lunch, they need to know how many people to expect. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find the locations and times of both of these gatherings. By the way, in Santa Cruz, I'll be speaking on the Hebrew Roots Movement, which is very large and popular movement among some Christians today, but which I think is misguided. And so we'll be talking about that movement in Santa Cruz Friday night. And I'll be speaking Saturday in Auburn, which is, of course, in the Sacramento area generally. If you want to join us, please do. Both of these meetings, of course, cost nothing to attend. We don't even take an offering. So feel free to just enjoy and benefit from these gatherings. All right, we're going to talk next to, let's see who's been here longest. Certainly it's been Abby from Seattle, Washington. Abby, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Yes.
Okay, I'm in the car, and I'm driving for Uber Eats, so that's when I listen to you all the time.
Uh-oh. Is that legal?
Yes, it is, because I don't have it in my hand.
Oh, okay.
But, yeah, I'm just, I have one more trip to make, and I really want to ask some questions, and I thought, well, I'm going to try. For one thing, you're one of my three favorite speakers on KCIS. I love to listen to your show. And
thank you.
A lot of times something comes up for me that I want to ask you, and what's been coming up a lot for me is my past was, I was a Christian 23 years ago. I'm a Jewish, I was raised humanist, psychologist, agnostic, whatever. But I became born again 23 years ago when I was baptized. And my whole life has been kind of like, I don't fit any specific,
denomination?
Categories of people, you know?
Yeah.
And what happens is I'm a very emotional person who loves people, always have. And so I try to, like, when I reconnect to old friends before I was a Christian, it's the hardest thing for me. Sometimes they just completely reject me because I'm a Christian now.
Yeah.
And what I want to know is, you know, I know Jesus says shake off the dust and go on. But it's hard. Even with my own kids, sometimes I feel very rejected, terribly rejected because of my Christianity.
Mm-hmm. I know that.
You do?
I know that phenomenon. I know that phenomenon, yes.
Yeah, and it's really hard for me. I don't know how to deal with it, really.
Well, you deal with it by just saying, you know, it's not you they're rejecting. It's Christ, you know. You don't have to take it personally. You know, when the people came to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and God had been the king of Israel all these years, and now they came to the prophet and said, we're done with that. Give us another king to reign over us that we, that we can be like the other nations. God said to Samuel, well, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me, that I should not reign over them. And this is really the way you have to see it, because these same people didn't mind you. They didn't have any problem with you, it may be, when you were not a Christian. Now, of course, sometimes once you become a Christian, you might also become obnoxious. A Christian shouldn't be obnoxious, but that sometimes has happened. But even if they're not being obnoxious, even if you're just being caring and loving and generous with wanting to share what you know with them, they may count it as obnoxious because they don't want anything to do with it. And we're living at a time, probably more than any time previously in our lifetimes, where people are hostile to Christianity. I mean, there have always been people who were, but our whole culture has turned hostile to Christianity, and so much so that many of them don't really even want to give it a thought. It never occurs to them that some of the brightest and best people over the past many centuries happen to be persuaded that Christianity was true. It's just not popular now, and it's not something they want to consider, partly because if they became a Christian, then people would treat them the same way that they are now treating you. They know that. They know that you're suffering ostracism because you're a Christian. They don't want to suffer that from people. They know that's part of the price tag, so they don't want that. So it's not really you. Now, it feels like it's you, because you used to have relationships with these people. These used to be people who were your friends. And it's easy to take that personally. You know, how come I'll listen to you when you want to talk about what you want to talk about. Why don't you listen to what I want to talk about? And what's interesting, back in the 70s, I actually never used drugs, but my whole generation mostly did. And I remember when people were into drugs, they always wanted to turn their friends on to it. They wanted to turn their friends on to whatever kind of source of weed they had or LSD or whatever they were using that they liked. They wanted to turn everyone else onto it. And while perhaps not everyone went along with it, no one resented them for wanting to share what they thought was a good thing. Now, fortunately, a lot of these people got converted and became Christians, and then they tried to tell their friends about Jesus. And sometimes their people accepted that too. But, you know, it's commonplace. If you have found something good, that you want to tell others about it. The problem is they don't see it as good for whatever reason. Now, they may not see it as good because they don't even know what it is. All they know is that they've been told Christians are narrow-minded, Christians are, extreme right-wing, nuts. Christians are haters, they hate homosexuals, they hate transgenders, they hate anybody who isn't a Christian. Now, people who've been told that, I have a feeling, have not really met very many real Christians. Or if they have, they're not really thinking about those people when they're making their assessment. I've known some atheist friends and even relatives who've made really harsh criticisms of Christians as a class. And yet I know some of the Christians that these people grew up around and knew. And I think certainly they don't mean that those people are that way. The people they knew were very caring, loving, friendly people who lived good lives and were generous and all those things. And yet, you know, sometimes when people say, you know, Christians are this way or that way, they're just repeating a party line that their generation or their culture or their town or their or the media is saying. And they're not really thinking about the actual Christians they know, because frankly, most of them would say, yeah, most of the Christians I know aren't really the way I'm saying Christians are. Now, most people, if they've been paying attention, have met or heard of Christians that were pretty lousy people and very possibly weren't even real Christians. Who knows? I'm not the judge. But lots of people claim to be Christians and they're just religious bigots. And you meet some of those and you say, well, that's what a Christian is. Well, why would that be what a Christian is? Jesus wasn't that way. Christians are supposed to be like Jesus. And when you meet Christians who are like Jesus, it seems to me like you'd say that's what Christians are. When you meet Christians, so-called, who aren't like Jesus and they're just religious bigots, I don't know why you would choose those particular ones and say, now that's what Christianity is, because it isn't. But your friends, they may be very well aware that Christianity is extremely unpopular in the culture and that, you know, it would be a very, it'd be a sellout to their non-Christian friends if they turned over and became born-agains or whatever they want to call them, evangelicals. Now, the other thing is many of them know that they are living lives that they could not continue to live if they really became real Christians, because Christians are supposed to be moral people. Christians are supposed to be selfless people, generous people, you know, and frankly, not everyone wants to be that way. Now, there are non-Christians who are fairly generous and selfless and kind people and moral. I'm not saying only Christians are that way, but Christians are supposed to be. Christians are required to be. You know, when Richard Dawkins says, well, there are good atheists, well, no doubt there are good atheists. There probably are atheists who are very moral, but they don't have to be. Atheism doesn't require it, which is why Pol Pot and Joseph Stalin and other atheists didn't make any effort to be good people, and they were wicked mass murderers, and yet no one thought that's inconsistent with their atheism. That's was actually quite consistent with atheism if they wanted to be that way. But Christianity, you can't be a Christian, really, and live that kind of way. You have to, you're supposed to, you know, live a way that many people just don't want to live. Remember, Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, who wants to do that? Well, probably nobody wants to do that if that's all there is to it. But if the payoff is I get to have God in my life, I get to know Jesus, I get to have a relationship with my Creator, I get to have him involved in my life, and I get to live with him forever. I mean, all these things, you know, that's unfathomably valuable and certainly worth more than anything I have to give up to follow him. So not everyone appreciates that. Not everyone will, you know, make the same evaluation. And those ones who don't want to, they'll often see you as a threat because you're kind of telling them they ought to do that.
Right, right. See, that's what happens. When they say something that really hits a nerve with me that maybe 30 years ago or 25 years ago before I became a Christian wouldn't have hit a nerve with me, and they knew me from before, then it's really impossible because they don't accept that I don't like it. And then if it's my children, I adore my children, and I think I have a really big problem not pushing them away. I mean, I don't like pushing people away, but I also have to stay with what I'm convicted of.
Well, you know, you need to stand by your convictions, but that doesn't mean you have to preach at them all the time. I mean, obviously, if your children didn't know that you're a Christian or they've never heard the message that you live by or whatever, then it would be unloving for you to keep them ignorant of it. But if they've heard it, if you've had conversations and even arguments about it, and they just don't want to hear it anymore, I don't think you're under obligation to keep preaching it to them. Just show them what it is to be a Christian. Show them how, you know, how loving and generous accepting you can be, because Jesus was, yeah. And that's what being a Christian looks like. So you don't have them away.
Yeah. I understand. Yeah.
So your children, yeah, it's real heartbreak when your children reject you, and especially if they do so over misunderstanding, because they think you're not good when in fact you are being good, even loving and generous to them. Time ago, confronting my adult children about things they do that I don't approve of. They know what I don't approve of. They don't need me to tell them that. My relationship with my adult children, my actions toward them has been accepting and friendly toward them, although many of them are not living as I wish they would. But they know what I think. I don't need to preach at them every time.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. I don't usually preach. I just say things like, I'm praying for you or something, and really doesn't go over well.
Yeah, and there are ways to express your disagreement in such a way that it isn't condemning. But of course, you've got this snowflake generation now that to them you can't express disagreement without making it sound like you're condemning them. They just cannot handle reality. They're thin-skinned. I don't know how to deal with them except almost can't talk with them and just pray for them. Because if you even say, hey, I have a different opinion, they call you a hater and they want to have you arrested. So it's nuts, you know. So anyway, we do live in hard times that way. And our children are, in many cases, those listening, our children are of that generation. One of my children told me some time ago, she said, I'm a snowflake. I thought, you admit it? I would have thought snowflake would just be something someone would be embarrassed to call themselves. But she wanted to be known as such. Which means she doesn't want to hear anything she doesn't agree with.
I'm not sure what you mean by that snowflake thing.
Snowflake is a term you'll hear in the culture now. It refers to someone who's so fragile, like a little snowflake, that they melt down if you touch them in a way that's not sensitive enough. And basically what it refers to is somebody who does not tolerate even the knowledge that somebody else disagrees with them on anything. They're not thinking. They're people who do not think. They just emote. They don't want to think. They don't want to critically evaluate anything. They don't even want to know that someone out there disagrees. They just want everyone to agree with them and affirm them because they're so emotionally fragile. They're not really they're not really viable in the real world. If evolution was true, these ones would be weeded out by natural selection in a few years' time, because the real world will not tolerate people who can't tolerate the real world. The real world's bigger than the people are, so it's going to win, and they're not.
That's very interesting. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your insight.
Okay, Abby, thank you for your call. It's good talking to you today. I'm sorry that you're experiencing this rejection. But again, like I said, you know they're rejecting Christ, not you. If you weren't a Christian, if you're partying with them, getting drunk with them, whatever, being atheistic with them, being left-wing or whatever they want you to be that you're not, they wouldn't dislike you. It's Jesus they don't like. All right, let's talk to Tom from Louisiana, somewhere in Louisiana. Hello, Tom. Welcome.
Hey, thank you, sir. I'm part of a small Baptist church, and we're experiencing a problem that, we've never had to deal with before. And I just wanted to get your input on how we should handle it, or how you think we should handle it. And I typed it up, so it takes a little less than 2 minutes to read, if that's okay.
Okay, go ahead.
All right, so on different occasions, our pastor has made, inappropriate remarks to a couple of teenage girls. He's apologized to them on some occasions, but, we don't know all the details. But recently, the parents and grandparents of one particular teenage girl has decided to go elsewhere for church fellowship, and they've been a part of the church for decades. The reason they did so is because, some recent events during a mission trip. And, for example, he, allegedly made remarks such as, I love you like a man loves a woman. And to another, I would have sex with you, but that wouldn't be right. And on another occasion, he was treating a wound on one of the girl's legs. And they were on his bed in the hotel room. And he began massaging her shoulders with his thumbs under her bra straps. And he asked her what kind of bra she wears and so on. But the pastor's wife was in another room. And
why does the church still have him as a pastor?
But that's what I was going to get at. I wanted to kind of explain, what action has taken place so far, and what you think about it.
Okay, let's move along, because we're going to run out of time otherwise. Go ahead.
Okay, sure. So someone from the family went to speak to an elder on the matter, and the elder confronted the pastor, and he assembled a meeting with about 6 or 7 men from the church, And, you know, he presented his case, making apologies and his defenses to some of it. And then he asked them in to make a decision on what, you know, what the course of action should be. The accusers weren't present, though. So, you know, they decided to move on to another church. So the men that were put on the spot, you know, they had to make a decision. But, you know, at that point, they hadn't heard both sides of the story. So they basically undecided. One man in the church, you know, had a meeting with several men, and, you know, he presented both sides after speaking with the accusers personally. And so from here, you know, I was just wondering, you know, what would be the best course of action to make.
Okay, so some of the elders of the church have spoken to the accusers and have also heard the pastor's side, right?
Now, yeah, correct.
Now, the pastor, is he denying that these things happened?
He did deny one of the issues, but for the most part, it seems that a lot of it's true.
Yeah, well, I mean, frankly, in the Bible says, do not receive an accusation against an elder, but by two or more witnesses. Sounds like there are two witnesses here.
And yes, they are. Yeah.
And if these are teenage girls, then this is not only a matter for removal from the pulpit, it seems to border on actionable legal, you know, molestation. I mean, it's definitely inappropriate, not only for a pastor and not only for a Christian, it's inappropriate for a non-Christian, and the laws of the land, I think, would he'd be fortunate not to be thrown in jail for that if this came to court. I think that he needs to step down until this is cleared up. If he is ever vindicated and proven to be innocent, if these girls end up proven to be liars or they say it wasn't true, well, then that'd be another story. But yes, so at this point, he's tainted, his reputation is tainted. And it sounds like he's actually probably deserving of that taint. It sounds like he's done very inappropriate things. And when I say inappropriate, I'm using a euphemism. They're scandalous, horrible things that, first of all, a man of God should not do. And a pastor simply has to have a good reputation, Paul said. And this has changed all that with him. He doesn't have a good reputation.
Yeah, I understand. I appreciate your input.
All right. I'm sorry. I'm sorry this is going on in your church. Unfortunately, it's not uncommon enough.
Yeah, and we never thought it would happen to us. You know, it's a real small church, and things like this have never happened before, and it was a real big shock.
Just out of respect for the church, he should step down even without being asked. I mean, if he cares. If he cares about the integrity of the church and his testimony, he should step down and say, you know, even if he says, I'm not really guilty of these things, I didn't really do these things, but hey, I can't prove my innocence. This is going to be, you know, hanging like a cloud over the church as long as I'm, you know, in leadership. I will step down until such a time as I can be, you know, exonerated.
I understand what you're saying.
All right. Well, I'm sorry to hear about that.
Thank you.
God bless you.
All right,
thanks. Thanks for calling. All right. Let's talk to David from Grass Valley, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Steve, I am a Christian, a longtime Christian, not a real strong one, but I've studied the Bible a lot and listened to you a lot. And I have two or three questions that are kind of connected. I'm not sure if we have time for these, but my first question is, what would you say to the question, what does it mean to be saved? And secondly, what is required to be saved? And thirdly, looking at mankind from the very beginning until now, all kinds of people, whether they're exposed to the gospel or not, and non-Jews, Jews, Christians, non-Christians, what does the Bible say about who belong to God, who is saved? What would you say to those questions?
Okay, what does it mean to be saved? Very quickly.
Yeah.
The Bible says his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, unfortunately, the gospel is often preached as if it said he shall save his people from the consequences of their sins. In other words, most people think of salvation just mean you get your record expunged, your criminal record expunged, and now you get to go to heaven as if you hadn't sinned. Well, I believe in that. I believe that our record is expunged by the grace of God when we become believers. But that's not all there is to salvation. That's just what we call justification. There's also the transformative expectation that a person will be changed and their relationship with God will be brought into its proper place. And that means we have to stop living a life of sin. We got to be saved out of our sinful lifestyle. The Bible says that we're slaves of sin until we are delivered by Christ. And as slaves of sin, we need rescued. And salvation in the Bible is salvation from sin. And you'll find, if you go through the Bible with a concordance, look up all the times where it says saved from, and look at what it says we're saved from. About three times it'll say we're saved from wrath. But other times it'll say we're saved from our aimless conduct of our past, or our meaningless lives, or our sinfulness, or our unlawful deeds and things like that. In other words, salvation is supposed to change us because it brings us into a proper relationship with God, which is your second question. How does one get saved? One gets saved by coming into a proper relationship with God. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the reason that people can be saved. Jesus came and he died for the sins of the world. And through faith in him, people can enter into this relationship with God that is proper. Salvation is in God or in Christ, which means what people need in order to transfer from being not saved to being saved is they have to have a change in their relationship with God. Jesus said this required that they would repent of their sinful lifestyle and believe the gospel. Now, what about people who've never heard the gospel? Job never heard the gospel, and he wasn't even Jewish. He lived before there was a Jewish nation. He was what we'd call a Gentile. Abraham was a Gentile, and he was saved. He was justified by faith. Now, we might call him the first Jew, although that wouldn't be quite appropriate use of the terminology, but we'd think of him that way, the first Israelite, because he got circumcised, and all his children were circumcised after him. But he was justified before he was circumcised, when he was still a Babylonian. He had a relationship with God, and it says Abraham believed in the Lord. It was counted to him for righteousness. So people like Job and Abraham, who didn't know the name of Jesus, they are nonetheless obviously people who were saved, and we would have to say they were saved by Jesus, even though they never knew his name. In fact, all the Old Testament saints, none of them knew the name of Jesus, and most of them certainly didn't understand the substitutionary death of the Messiah for sins or the resurrection of Christ. I mean, these things were not known in the Old Testament. They weren't even known by the disciples. Even after Jesus told them that he's going to die and resurrect, they still didn't understand him. So, I mean, what about all these Old Testament saints and even the disciples? If they had died before they understood these things, would they be lost? No. They'd come over to God's side and trusted him. They were loyal to God.
Okay.
Job was loyal to God. Abraham was loyal to God. All the Old Testament saints were loyal to God. Of course, some of them had special revelation from God, and being loyal to God means you believe the special revelation that he gives. But if you don't have special revelation, then you have to believe the general revelation, which I believe people have in nature and in their conscience. And we have to just let God decide whom he actually counts as being, in a relationship with him, properly speaking. That's for him to decide, and he will judge individually those cases. Anyway, I'm going to have to stop there because we're out of time for today. I wish we weren't, but this happens every day. The 3 o'clock comes up, and then we're done. But we'll be here tomorrow, Lord willing, and continuing our discussion. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what keeps us on the air on these stations. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website and do that at thenarrowpath.com, where all the resources are free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.